Blog Talk Radio.
Hear the heart of heaven beating. Jesus saves, Jesus saves, and the hush of mercy breathing. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Hear the host of angels sing, glory to the newborn King, and the sounding joy repeating, Jesus saves.
Well, praise the Lord. Here we are on another weekend edition of City on a Hill Blog Talk Radio, and I'm your host, Pastor Wayne Wood. As we continue on with the last of the 13 apostles in our series, 13 Men Who Changed the World. And some people might believe we saved the best for last, so I think the Apostle Paul would rebuke us for saying that. We are talking about the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. And we call him the great apostle because of his many achievements. And though I think Paul in his own humility would be very upset with us for saying that. But we cannot ignore his importance in the church as we know it today and in the gospel as we understand it today. And before we go into our study, I want to go ahead and read a scripture. Our opening scripture is from 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll start with verse 12. And the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy, who is one of his disciples, who is a bit of a son in Christ in the Spirit. And Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, as we go into this message tonight, I pray, Lord, that you'll fill me with your Spirit, that Almighty God, that I will die to myself, that you might live through me and speak through me, and that you will give me the words to speak, that the people who will tune in, who are faithful, who have been faithful to tune in, need to hear. I pray that, God, there will be a kernel of knowledge, of blessing, of encouragement, of exhortation, of edification in the word tonight that I deliver, that will encourage and inform and edify, Lord. I pray, God, that the words I speak not be my words, but your words. And so, Lord, as we go into this service, we give it to you. We lay it on the altar. In Jesus' name we pray, and we do praise you. Amen. Yes, the Apostle Paul. Where do you say? I mean, what can you say about Paul? There's so much to be said. But for a few years after the death of Christ, Christianity was in danger of being eradicated, wiped out. Jesus was dead. His apostles were under persecution by the Jewish leaders. The saints were under persecution. The church was being driven out of the synagogues. There was indifference, if not hostility, by the Romans, who eyed this new sect, this new religious faith, with great suspicion for obvious reasons. And the rejections by many Jews of Christ's claim to be Messiah. After all, if he had been Messiah, why did he allow himself to be crucified on the cross? and humiliated that way. If he had been truly Messiah, it would have been as the priest said when they saw Christ hanging from the cross. If he is the Son of God, let him save himself. If he saved others, let him save himself. And so there was a lot of doubt. And Christianity was at a crossroads. About 20 years ago, as we approached the millennia, Time magazine ran an article, the 100 most influential people of the last 2,000 years. And I, if you'd asked me who the most number one person should have been, I would have put Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Nobody has changed human history as much as Jesus of Nazareth has changed human history. Time magazine chose Paul of Tarsus, and so upset a lot of us Christians. But they had, from a secular point of view, from a worldly point of view, from a non-believing point of view, they had what they considered to be a pretty good reason. They chose Paul over Jesus because Paul saved the church. Christianity probably would have died out had it not been for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. From a worldly point of view, that makes sense. Now, I'm personally of the opinion, as important as Paul was to that, and I'm not taking away anything from what he did, understand, if Paul had not done what he did, God would have called someone else. It goes back to Judas Iscariot. If Judas had not betrayed Christ, somebody would have betrayed Christ. We operate, I believe, in free will. But Paul did choose to be the vessel to carry the word, and therefore he has a place of importance. And I should note that Paul of Tarsus would have been very, very, very upset if he had heard that he had been placed above Jesus Christ in importance. This was not the way Paul of Tarsus operated. I dare say Paul's importance is so much that his doctrines, his teaching, even his witness has been attacked, both during his time, through history, and in modern times, almost as much as the teaching of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even more sometimes, because there are people who would not dare assault Jesus Christ, who would attack Paul for perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's been accused of that. You know, the American Indians say, you're known by your enemies. Well, Paul has many enemies, even in the church, who object to his doctrine. That is the impact he's had on the church. We lived in a time, you know, the early church grew up at a time, you know, the Jews were hostile. They saw the Christians as being a heretical sect, a group of heretics who were perverting the true faith of Judaism. The Romans didn't trust the Christians. First off, because they refused to worship the Roman emperor as a god, as did the Jews, because there's only one God. And this made them wonder at the Christians' patriotism. When they talked about following the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it made the Romans suspect treason. At the same time, there were talks of early Christians eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ, and they were actually accused of cannibalism by their enemies. And so when the Jews wanted to turn, and oftentimes they turned Christians in to escape persecution themselves for their refusal to worship the emperor, the Christians were likely targets and prime targets. The church was in danger. You must remember that the early church was composed mainly of Jews, and that the church started out, Christianity started out as a sect, as a sort of denomination of Jews. Paul was the perfect person to bridge the gap between the Jewish world and the Jewish mindset, which we forget is an Oriental and Middle Eastern mindset, and the Western world, the Greco-Roman classical Western civilization mindset. It's very difficult for a Western mind to grasp Jesus of Nazareth's teachings. He is an Eastern teacher, Middle Eastern teacher. And sometimes his parables, even the culture in which he lived, is foreign to us. And it's good that we study the life and times of Jesus Christ, the culture in which he lived, so we can understand his parables somewhat better. I've heard so much error preached by preachers who didn't do their homework and didn't quite understand the context in which a parable was said, or even understand the parable itself. Paul comes along, or Saul, I should say. He's the perfect man to spread the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. Remember, the Great Commission says, first in Judea, then in Samaria, then in the uttermost, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then in the uttermost parts of the earth. Saul is the man to take that gospel to the Greco-Roman world. Because he is a Jew of Jews, as he often says in defense of himself. He's a rabbi, a Pharisee. He says he studied under Gamaliel. That's kind of like saying, I graduated from Harvard Divinity School. I graduated from Brown University. I could go on with the various divinity schools. I have credentials. I'm not some bumpkin that bumped off a cart. Remember, that's one of the accusations they leveled at Jesus. Where did he learn this? Who was this teacher? Where did he learn this? Basically, they're saying, what Bible college did he graduate from? What theological seminary did he get his degree from? What does he mean teaching this? He's got no right. He doesn't have a degree. He doesn't have any certificate. And Paul, he's showing his credentials. And sometimes, you know, when I first read Paul, I got to thinking, well, gosh, he's bragging a lot. No, he's not bragging. He's defending himself because he's constantly under attack. How dare he teach this? How dare he say this? He says, I dare it because I'm a Jew of Jews. I'm a Pharisee. If I could accept the teachings of Christ, how dare anybody say, I studied under Gamaliel. I understand the law. And I understand what Jesus was teaching, his death, atonement, and resurrection in terms of the law. I don't hate the law. I was a teacher of the law. I love the law. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, and here's how he did it. So he's a Jew of Jews, but also he's a Jew of the diaspora, the dispersion. He wasn't raised in Judea. He was raised in Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. He's away from Judea. He was a Roman citizen. His father had performed some great deed for the Roman Empire and had gotten citizenship. So he wasn't like your average Jew who's a subject or we would consider a slave to the Roman. He is a citizen with full rights and privileges of a Roman citizen. He's also educated in the finest classical tradition. When you read his letters and you read them, they're written like classical Greek letters, his epistles, which is just a fancy word for letters. He writes them in classical Greek and Roman style. From the salutation, from the identification, to the building up of his arguments, this is all, and it's almost legalese. It's almost like he's a lawyer arguing his case. He is the man God has placed to bring the truth, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. Remember, Jesus chides the Pharisees and the priests. He says, you've got the truth, and you lock it up. You know, why did sepulchres full of dead men's bones? You've got the truth. You have the way to heaven, but you lock the kingdom of heaven. When you do make a disciple, you make him three times the son of Satan that you are. Well, Paul is the man chosen by God to take that message from the Jews, the chosen people of God, and share it with the rest of the world and fulfill the prophecy spoken to Abraham 2,000 years before, that through you I will bless all nations. This is not taking anything away from Jesus. Jesus is the message. Paul is the messenger. It's not taking anything away from what the other disciples do, the other apostles do. But he is the man who gives us one-third of the New Testament, half its books. Let's face it, who better to explain a Jewish teacher to the rest of the world than a Jewish teacher who also understands Greek and Roman philosophy? Paul breaks the gospel down to where we can understand. Remember, even Jesus' disciples had trouble understanding him sometimes, and he had to get him a sign and explain it to him. Paul writes it clearly, concisely, explaining the gospel of grace, how there's no way we can please God ourselves. We need a sacrifice, an atonement through Christ's cross. And Paul understands it greatly because he's delivered by it himself. He knows the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He knows the forgiveness of Christ because he's experienced it himself. We go to Acts chapter 7 here with his conversion. And the first time we see Paul is in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen has been arrested, who is a deacon, by the way. Stephen has been arrested for preaching the gospel. And when he's called before the Sanhedrin to defend himself, he launches into a Holy Ghost sermon. He explains the history of the Jews, going all the way back to Father Abraham. And he talks about the promise of Abraham and the covenant, and he goes through Moses delivering him in the desert. And I imagine those old boys sitting up in those judgment seats of Sanhedrin were amening him. Amen, amen, preach it, preach. He's done some good Jewish preaching about how God delivered the children of Israel through all their trials and tribulations, how God was always faithful, and how Israel rebelled and disobeyed, and God punished them and sent them off into captivity. But then in his mercy, he brought them back. And I mean, I imagine they're amening and hallelujahing, and they're having a meeting there, you know, the old-fashioned get down shouting. But then he wraps it up. Just when he's got him in the palm of his hands, in verse 51, Acts 7:51. Stephen turns it. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it." Basically, Stephen has written the history of Israel and how God was faithful to them, and he delivered them, and he sent deliverance to them time and time again when they had betrayed him and turned their backs on him and played the harlot after other gods, and they punished him, and they fall on their knees and they cry out, "Abba, Father," and God would send a deliverer and rescue them again, just so they could do it again. And he builds up all the way to the end, and he says, "And you did it again." Jesus, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, and you killed him. Now, let me tell you something. When you preach the truth, you're going to get one of two reactions. When you preach the truth, God's word is, God tells you to preach it without apology. You get one, two reactions. You're either going to get people falling on their knees, tearing their garments in mourning, so to speak, and crying out repentance, or you're going to get the reaction Stephen got. Verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, here's their choice. They can fall to their knees and cry repentance, or do what they did. They gnashed at him with their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing by the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They stopped their ears, stuck their fingers in their ears so they wouldn't hear the truth. And they ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Some translations say Saul held their garments while they could, so they could stone him. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul is waging practically a one-man war against the church. He is a Jew of Jews. He is a Pharisee. He is a holder of the truth. He is a keeper of the law. And as Jesus warned, he said, there's going to be people going to kill you and think they do God a favor. They hated me, they hated you. You think you're any better than I am? And Paul's one of those people. We next see Saul in Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's not content to hunt him down in Jerusalem. He's not content to hunt him through Judea. He's going to Damascus in Syria. He's going to hunt. He knows these Christians are running from him, but they can't hide from him. He is Saul of Tarsus. He is the scourge of God. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Now you know he knew it was God. Who are you, Lord? Because he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord sent in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And I'm going to pause in our story for a minute, because in this one little, these two little verses here, this one little vignette out of Saul's story, we have the key to God's, to greatness in God's kingdom. You want to be used by God. You want to do mighty things for the Lord. Here's the key. It is the one thing all great men and women of God throughout history have had in common. And it's in this. It said, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. What do all the great men and women in the Bible have in common? actually in church history, when the Lord called their name, they said, "Here I am." The Lord said, "Abraham." Abraham said, "Here I am." The Lord said, "Samuel." Well, when Samuel realized it was God, he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said, "Moses." And eventually, Moses said, "Here I am." Joshua, David, Joseph. We go down the list. Even Gideon. John the Baptist. And Jesus gave us the ultimate, "Not my will, but thine, Lord." "Here I am, Lord." And Ananias is one of the great men of the Bible. We don't know much about him. This is the only story we read about. But where would the church be if Ananias had not said, "Here I am, Lord"? And this was a big thing God was asking Ananias to do. Ananias said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he may receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." There is a price to pay. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, came as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul, spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. I want to take a moment here, too, to also point out, Jesus said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." Was Saul personally persecuting Jesus? No, he was persecuting Jesus' followers, the children of God. Let me tell you something. How many of you are parents out there? How many times have you said, "Man, you can do something to me, but don't mess with my kids"? And as Jesus himself said, if you, being evil, know how to do good things for your children, how much more our Heavenly Father who is perfect? Speaking in another context, but it's the same thing. When somebody persecutes you for the Lord's sake, it's not you he's attacking God. And I think that's why God tells us to pray for them, because they're not just in trouble with you, they get in trouble with God. Something to think about. Now here's Saul. Let's go back to Saul. See, food he was strengthened. We're in Acts chapter 9:19. Now notice this. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, go figure, and did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas, and Barnabas is a very important man. Barnabas is an often neglected hero of the Bible. Here is the man who discipled Saul of Tarsus. He hadn't changed his name yet. Saul of Tarsus. He is the man who stood good for Saul of Tarsus. And every place you see Barnabas, he is discipling a young man in Christ. It's not just enough to make converts. Jesus didn't necessarily tell us to make converts. He told us make disciples of all men. We get somebody baptized. It's not enough to get them baptized and into the church. We've got to disciple them and show them the ways of Christ. Help them in this new walk, because it's tough. Look at Paul. Man, he's preaching. He's a new convert in Jesus. Now, he knows the law, and he's got this insight to what, now that the light's on, I mean, there's all this insight he has from all of his years of studying the law and the Old Testament and the Jewish teachings and the rabbinical writings and the Talmud. And now it's all making sense because he's got Jesus to clarify it for him, the Holy Spirit to clarify him. Still a babe in Christ. Still got a lot to learn. He knows a lot, but he has a lot more to learn. I remember hearing a story of Paul Youngie Cho. I think he goes by David Cho now. Pastored the largest, it may still be, the largest church in the world in Seoul, South Korea. And some people from the Assemblies of God missions. And it's ironic because Pastor Cho's church started out as a mission of the Assemblies of God. Well, some people in the States wanted to go over to Brother Cho's church and find out how he had grown so big. What was the secret of his success? And Pastor Cho was taking them on a tour of the church, the main church. He has a lot of satellite churches that are part of the big church. And they came upon a man who was on his hands and knees scrubbing out the men's bathroom. And the fellow stood up and Pastor Cho introduced him. And he was this worldwide professor from a South Korean university. And he shook their hands and they introduced him. And these ministers from America were just so impressed. To meet this man, this great worldwide, well-known professor. And as they left, one of the men said, you know, Pastor Cho, what are you doing having such a great teacher on his hands and knees scrubbing out the toilet? You should have him teaching. You should use his ability to teach. And Pastor Cho smiled and he said, no, you don't understand. In the world, he is a great professor and a great teacher. But in the body of Christ, he is still a child. He must learn to scrub toilets and learn the humility of Christ before he can grow to teach the word. Now that's a foreign concept to Western civilization in America. I imagine if you put a great college professor or some congressman, newborn babe in the Lord, in your church just scrubbing out the restrooms, you might not have him long. But maybe there's something there. And Paul is this great teacher of the law, but he needs discipleship. And you want to use these talents. You want to use the talents of a Paul. But Barnabas takes him in and shows him around and shows him the ropes and introduces him. And so Barnabas stands good for him. And in verse 27 he says, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. That's Paul. And they had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, what we have here, we see Paul spent many days in Damascus preaching Christ. The Jews sought to kill him. Then he went away into Arabia. He returned to Damascus. He was there 3 years. Then he returned to Jerusalem, and Paul describes this in Galatians 1:18. He stayed there 15 days. They sought to kill him. That's in Acts chapter 9. We're putting this together from his letters, okay? Then he returned to Tarsus. It's in Acts 9:30. Some years later, we find out in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 11 verse 25, I'm sorry, I'm getting tongue-tied here. He's brought to Antioch. Now, in chapter 13, we see Paul making the first of three missionary journeys. And during this time, we see a pattern set up. Now, first, he makes a short one to Galatia, where he establishes a church, around AD 45 to 48. Then we see him on the second, takes a second missionary journey. It goes Galatia, it goes to Cyprus, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. About AD 50, finds him in the Council of Jerusalem, where Paul fights against fellow Pharisees who have become Christians, who are demanding that in order to become a Christian, you have to first become a Jew. And this is a sticking point with the gospel of Paul, who preaches grace and fulfillment of the law. Not a doing away with the law, but a fulfillment of the law. And I may come back to that point later. And then Paul goes on a second missionary journey, which takes him a little bit further. He revisits the Galatian churches. He goes throughout Greece, Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, even preaches in Athens on the Parthenon. And in Corinth, which is a principal city of the Roman Empire, he stays a year and a half and establishes a great church, which gives us the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. His third missionary journey sees him in modern-day Turkey at Ephesus. He goes back to Greece, goes back to Ephesus, goes to Jerusalem, where he is arrested, and goes to Rome, demands to be taken to Rome, where eventually he was executed. Paul spread the gospel, and there's somewhere he speaks when he's in Romans where he wants to go to Spain, and some people believe he might have gone to Spain. I don't think so. I think he was under arrest and couldn't get to Spain. In all these journeys, Paul suffers persecution, he suffers torture, he's stoned to within an inch of his life, he scourges our Lord Jesus was. At one point he's dumped outside the city and left for dead. He wakes up, crawls off, and goes preaching. He's shipwrecked. never lets it get him down. Continues to preach. One of the reasons why we have a third of the New Testament, the epistles, the Pauline epistles, starting with the book of Romans and going up through Hebrews, which we don't know that he wrote, but it's similar to his teaching. But we don't know for sure he wrote it, and he doesn't identify himself, and he does identify himself in the other letters. The reason why we have so much writing of Paul is because he was in prison, and the only way he could communicate with the people he led to the Lord and answer their questions was to write them letters. You know, there's a story that when he was in Rome awaiting his hearing before Caesar, at that time I believe it was Nero. Yeah, it was Nero because he was... They couldn't keep guards on him because he was chained in his prison cell or quarters. And they kept a guard there standing over him. I guess he was such a dangerous, risky character, they had to stand a guard over him. He would preach to his guards and get him saved. They'd have to transfer, bring a new one in, and he'd get them saved, get him saved. What a zeal for the Lord. When Rome burned, 64 AD, Paul found himself already under custody of the Roman emperor. He was ordered to be executed, just as Peter met his death during this same roundup and persecution. Paul was ordered to be executed. He'd been under prison for, I don't know how long, maybe somebody could, I could look it up, and it slips my mind right now. He'd been in prison for some time writing letters. He'd wanted to go to Spain, and he'd wanted to preach to the people in Spain, what they called but he wasn't able to. And he was beheaded. Peter was crucified because he was not a Roman citizen, but Paul, being a Roman citizen, was allowed to be beheaded, which was a quicker death and considered to be more merciful. And I want you to understand that Paul could have gotten out of this whole thing, just as Peter could have gotten out of this whole thing. He was warned back in Jerusalem by a prophet named Agabus, who warned him that if he went to Rome, terrible things were going to happen to him. And we don't see Paul rejecting that word, but he kind of ignored it, not because he didn't believe it was from God, but because he was under orders from God to go to Rome, good or bad. And so he went, probably knowing full well he was facing his death. And he was beheaded because Nero was looking for a scapegoat for the Roman fire, the fire of Rome, the burning of Rome. But I want to leave you tonight, and we may pick up next week. I don't feel like we're done with Paul here. There's some other things I want to speak of, and I feel like I've just scratched the surface with Paul. I'll pray over that and see how far I want to go into this study of Paul. But I want to close tonight with Paul's last will and testament. Many believe that the letter, the book, the epistle, 2 Timothy, is Paul's last letter. And in a way, it is his last will and testament. And he knows he is about to die, just as I believe when Peter was reading 2 Peter, he knew that his time was coming to a close. And he's writing to a young man whom he's raised up as a spiritual son in the church. And he's left in charge of one of his churches, Ephesus. One of the churches that he started. I shouldn't say his church. And knowing he's facing death and eternity, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 6, and many of you may know this scripture, he writes what I believe is his last will and testament. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul was forsaken by just about everyone, but he clung to his Lord and the hope of eternal life. I hope that at the end of my life, I can say, as Paul, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." And he says, "And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What a life lived. Always an analogy, and as he wrote at the beginning of 1 Timothy, "I was a blasphemer, I persecuted the church, but I did so in ignorance." And how much he loved the God who forgave him and gave him a second chance. How much he loved the God that was able to take even his sin and his error and use it to his glory. As Jesus said, "To whom much is forgiven, or he who is forgiven much, loves much." And Paul knew who he was and what he was and what he had done. How thankful he must have been to be given a second chance, just as Peter was given a second chance. But it always kept them humble, for in the back of their minds, they knew that it was only through the grace of God they were able to do the things they did. It was only through the grace of God they had the opportunity to do the things they did. And Paul, this mighty man of God, who was weak in the flesh, by his own admission, had his faults, was used mightily by our God. And you know what? God is no respecter of persons. He can do the same with us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we just thank you, God, for the example of the Apostle Paul, and we thank you, God, for the message tonight. I pray, Lord, that my slowness of speech and my stumbling tongue has not been a hindrance to the anointing of your message to go through tonight, that your love will shine forth and your anointing will follow this word and touch the hearts of those who listen. And I pray, Almighty God, that I have been obedient and that my words have been true that you would have me speak, that they might bring the utmost blessing. That it would be your spirit, your word, your love, your blood that will shine through, not my eloquence, or lack of. I thank you, Almighty God, for the privilege of broadcasting in your name, of speaking your word, of preaching your word. And I thank you for those who dial in and listen and take of their day and their time whenever to listen to this word. And I pray, Almighty God, that it will be worth their time, that they will receive a blessing for these efforts. In Jesus' name we pray and we praise you. Amen. That's going to close our show tonight. I went a little bit longer than I really wanted to, but I pray it's been a blessing, and I thank you for tuning in, and invite you to tune in Monday through Friday, 1:30 to 2:30 in the afternoon, and join me next week on the weekend when I can get a quiet moment in the weekend and record this and get it out to you. And I may continue with the Apostle Paul. I'm praying over that. I hope to announce it. Maybe we'll all be surprised next week. But God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.